I'd like to thank the Lee Wilsons for accompanying my wife, and thank my wife for that very appropriate song, especially with our message today. And by the way, I did want to also say congratulations to Andrew and to Olivia, who just got engaged yesterday. And I think they're planning for a wedding in the spring sometime. Who knows with COVID, right? But that's the plans anyway. So congratulations. We're excited for both of you. Olivia lives in Colorado, in the Colorado Springs area. I believe that song, yes, that song does come from Born to Die, the cantata by Ron Hamilton. And the whole purpose of that Christmas cantata, that program, is to show that Jesus, when he was born, we typically think of him as a cute little baby in a manger scene or whatever, and that's certainly part of it. But that's not the focus of Christmas, really. The focus of Christmas is the fact that Jesus Christ came to die. He came to die on a cross. Not, of course, simply to die on a cross, but to rise again the third day. And so that's why when the angels see the shepherds in the fields, they say, "Behold, we bring you good tidings of great joy." Now think about that, great joy. Can the world give you great joy? No. Now, commercials will seek to convince you that you need their product in order to experience great joy. But we all know how that goes. Now let me ask you also this question. Can the world take away great joy? No. Now you can surrender it. But they can't give it, and they can't take it away. And the only reason we have great joy is because 2,000 years ago a baby was born. The Son of God on earth. Have you seen that Christmas special, A Charlie Brown Christmas? And Charlie Brown is struggling with, what is Christmas? What's the whole purpose? And, you know, his dog Snoopy wins the decorating contest for most lights on a house, right? And he goes out and he gets this pathetic-looking Christmas tree, and everybody's just ragging on him. He's just such a loser, and the presents and the commercialism, and they're trying to put on this Christmas pageant, and it's just a disaster. And then finally, Linus says, "Charlie Brown, let me explain what Christmas is all about." And I still get chills when I watch this part, right? And Linus goes walking out onto the stage, and then the spotlight comes on him. And he starts quoting Luke chapter 2. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." And he quotes Luke chapter 2, several verses there, giving the Christmas story. And he nails it. That's what Christmas is all about. You know, the beauty of this season, and this is why, Christmas is not about, the main purpose of Christmas is not about family. Because, sadly, there are people on this earth, in this country, that don't have family. And it can be a very depressing time. If it's all about family, it can be very depressing. It's not about food. It's not about gifts under a tree. It's not even really about a tree. It's about Jesus Christ. We see that Christmas really is a celebration of man's hope for salvation. And so as bad as it may get here in this world for anybody, we realize it's just a temporary stopping off place for eternity. And this is why there is great hope. Because of Christmas, because of Easter, there is now a possibility for man to be reconciled with God, to become a part of God's family. Our world needs salvation. And it's not going to come from a stimulus package from Congress. It's not going to come from one political party or another. It's not going to come from the military might of the United States of America or any other country for that matter. It's not going to come from socialism or communism. It's not going to come from any religion. It's going to come from one person and one person only, and his name is Jesus Christ. Christmas is a celebration of man's hope for salvation. In our passage here this morning in Matthew chapter 1, I want to look at three things here that give us hope for salvation. First of all, his virgin birth gives us hope for salvation. And last week I mentioned this back in verse 16. It said, "And Jacob begat Joseph," talking about the genealogy of Jesus Christ. "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus." That "whom" in the Greek is actually feminine, referring back to Mary, not Joseph. So even in the genealogical record, there's indication that Jesus did not come from Joseph, he came from Mary and Mary alone. But that brings us to verse 18, part of our text. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was betrothed, espoused to Joseph, before they came together," before they had any kind of intimate relationship, "she was found with child by the Holy Ghost." So this was a very, very unique birth. We see this reiterated in verse 20, of course, "But while Joseph was thinking on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her," that child conceived in her, "is conceived by the Holy Ghost." It wasn't an act of immorality. It wasn't some other man. No, this was a special birth. And verse 23, "It had been prophesied hundreds of years, 700 years earlier, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son." And so we see that the virgin birth gives us hope for salvation because it proves the power of this Redeemer. And this is something that is naturally, physically impossible. We can't do it. And it's always a reminder to us, salvation is not something we can accomplish. It is impossible, but not for God. Not for this Redeemer. I remember years ago going to New York City with a group of seniors from Bob Jones Academy, and we were going there as a missions trip, and one of the days we did some sightseeing, and we took the kids to perhaps one of the most beautiful churches in America. It's called Riverside Church, and just one of these incredibly beautiful, soaring ceilings, Gothic architecture, stained glass windows. Oh, man, we went in there and we sang, what did we sing? We sang a song about the blood of Jesus Christ. I can't remember which one it was now. But the sound just... In fact, because we had probably about 150 of us in there, and these kids had, many of them had been singing in a choir, and so they sang parts, and it was all a cappella. Everybody that was visiting just stopped and listened. It was quite a powerful testimony as we sang about how the blood of Jesus Christ is necessary for our salvation. And I loved it because in that church they no longer believed in the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, they didn't even believe in Jesus Christ, really. This was a church that at one time had been a Baptist church. In fact, John Rockefeller's money built the church for a friend of his by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick. And Fosdick took that church a whole different way and introduced liberalism into our country, religious liberalism into our country. And I remember having a conversation with the leader of our group. His name was Olson, Craig Olson. He said a couple years before, when he had a group and they were visiting the church, he had a chance to talk to the pastor of the church, who sadly, had been a graduate of Bob Jones University decades before, but had turned his back on the fundamentals of the faith. And in fact, his last name was Coffin, the pastor. Boy, as a pastor, I'd hate to have that last name, right? But his church was dead, all right, I can tell you that. And Craig Olson asked him, he says, well, let me just ask you something. Well, what about the virgin birth of Christ? And the pastor responded that he did not believe that one can interpret that literally because it's, you know, a miracle. I mean, that doesn't happen. Can't happen. It's miraculous. He thought it was simply symbolic of the wonderful ministry of Jesus. Another liberal commentator who has very helpful in many areas, but he is, I don't even know if he's probably not even a believer. William Barclay, he said, this is a doctrine, the virgin birth, which presents us with many difficulties. And we're not compelled to accept it in the literal and physical sense. This is one of the doctrines on which the church says that we have full liberty to come to our own conclusion. Well, not this church. The Bible clearly teaches a virgin birth. And it may be impossible as far as man is concerned. But last week, remember, we saw that verse that said, but with God? In fact, it was in connection with the virgin birth. With God, nothing is impossible. And so James Orr wrote an article in the Fundamentals back in the early 1900s where he established the fact that this is a fundamental doctrine. You must believe this. It's taught clearly in Scripture. Even the Apostles' Creed from around AD 100 lists certain facts about Jesus that the church must accept. First, a virgin birth. Second, the death of Jesus Christ. Third, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fourth, his ascension into heaven. Fifth, his session at the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. And number six, future judgment. Now, those are kind of like important truths. I mean, the resurrection, the death of Christ for our sins, I mean, that's kind of important. And right along with that, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Impossible, men may say. But let me ask those same men, who created the heavens and the earth? Well, I know what their answer is going to be. Well, that's impossible for God to do. Oh, like it's possible for science to do it? No, God spoke, and it was created. How did Adam get here? God took the dust of the earth, formed it, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, and he took a rib from the side of Adam and created Eve, woman. I think God could also create a baby. I just think he could do that. And by the way, God is all about new creations as well. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God is all about creating life out of death, of giving hope to the hopeless, of bringing men to a relationship with God. Their sins are forgiven. Righteousness of Christ imputed to their account, charged to their account. A new person! God's all in the business of making new people, creating new life. He is not limited by our resources or our abilities. So God can produce a virgin-born child. Ah, the strength, the power of our Redeemer, but also the virgin birth proves the preciousness of the sacrifice. It's important to remember that Christ did not begin at the incarnation to be the Son of God. You know, when the baby was born, it wasn't like, oh, now there's a Son of God. No, the Son of God preexisted long before there was ever a baby born. in Bethlehem. Galatians 4:4 tells us that at just the right time, God sent forth his son. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, there's his humanity beginning, but unto us a son has been given. Micah 5:2, his goings forth, speaking of Jesus Christ, the one who would come, this baby who would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, continues by saying, and his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Jesus himself indicated that before Abraham even existed, that he existed. I am. Now, of course, the religious leaders listening to Jesus, they knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be God, and that's why they picked up stones to stone him. But the virgin birth teaches us that Jesus Christ is fully man. I mean, when he walked on this planet, he wasn't some ghost, ethereal, you know, smoky being that kind of looked like if a man, sort of, you know, at the right time, if you caught the light just right. No, he was a man. He ate. He got tired. You know, he had to walk places. He didn't just, like, commute somehow, whatever. Just, he had to walk places. He wept. Romans chapter 5 and verse 15 likens him to Adam. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam, the first man, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. But you know, here's the astounding thing. Jesus didn't just become a man for 33 years. Jesus is still a man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, when he took upon himself human flesh and became a man, he became a man for all eternity. He is a man. But though he is fully man, he is not merely man. He's also God. We looked at John 1:1 a couple of weeks ago. John 20:28, Thomas, one of his disciples, when he's convinced that Jesus, in fact, is standing in front of him after the resurrection with the nail prints in his hands and the spear scar in his side, and Thomas falls to his knees and he says, "My Lord and my God." He knew that Jesus Christ was not merely man, that he was his Lord and Savior and God. And by the way, Jesus did not rebuke him for that. He accepted that worship. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, we are looking for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 John 5 and verse 20, talking about Jesus Christ, it says, this one is the true God and eternal life. And he is our Emmanuel. We saw that here in this passage, which means God with us. The virgin birth also validates our justification. In order for Christ to be able to justify us, he had to keep all of the law. He had to live sinless, and he had to be born sinless. Now us, we were born in sin. Psalm 51:5, behold, David says, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. And we recognize that Adam's sin is passed down to every generation. When a child is born, he has a sin nature. You don't have to teach a child to sin. They just do it because they're a sinner. But Jesus, when he was in his mother's womb, remember what the angel told Mary? The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy child which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Even in Mary's womb, this child is holy, a virgin birth. And this is important because this holy one, this holy man, is going to then take all of that holiness, all of that righteousness, and offer to transfer that to our account. And he's already paid for all of my sin. He must be the God-man because he needs to provide an effective sacrifice for sin. Sin requires death. But God can't die, right? So, Savior had to be human. He had to represent mankind as a human. But the death of an ordinary man would not pay for sin eternally. So it had to be also God involved. That's why people say, well, you know, how long did it take Jesus to pay for all of mankind's sins, for all of history, for all of eternity? Like, well, you're talking about an eternal being and an infinite being. How long does it take an eternal being to pay for something eternally? Wow, now we're starting to talk about things that you and I don't really understand too well, right? But I believe when Jesus said, "It is finished" on the cross, I just have to believe that it was finished at that point. Jesus was the God-man, the incarnation. He had to have that God and man in order to reveal God to us as a man. The revelation of God was personalized. I mean, they could see Jesus. They could touch him. They could listen to him. As God, that revelation was completely accurate. Number three, to provide an example for our lives. As a man, Jesus experienced life. And he provides for us an example. As God, he provides the power to follow that example. To be a perfect high priest for us. As a man, he was tempted just like we are, and yet without sin. So he's very sympathetic. And when you go to the Lord and your heart is heavy and you just don't know what to do, and he understands. He knows. It says he was in all points tempted just like we are. So when it comes to lust, or lying, or greed, he was tempted in all those areas, just like we are. Now he came through it victorious. He never sinned. But he understands what it's like. Well, Jesus was the God-man to be a qualified judge. As a man, he removes all human excuses in judgment. Well, you don't understand, God. I mean, I'm just a man. Yeah, so was I. He's a peer in that standpoint. That qualifies him, by the way, to both be judge and jury. But as God, we know his judgment will always be true and just. So, the virgin birth gives us hope of salvation. It proves the power of the Redeemer. There is nothing too hard for him. And it also proves the preciousness of the sacrifice. Jesus, as the God-man, is sufficient to take care of all your needs. Well, number two. The fulfilled prophecies mentioned here in this passage give us hope for salvation. The fulfilled prophecies give us hope for salvation. Now, in this pronouncement to Joseph, God is providing the when and the how, finally, of the fulfillment of all of these redemption prophecies. For thousands of years, God had been saying, "Hey, I'm going to send a lamb. Hey, I'm going to provide redemption. Hey, I'm going to take care of the problem of sin. There is forgiveness." And they were waiting and waiting. And finally, Joseph gets the how. How is this going to happen? And when it's going to happen. Pretty exciting. We're going to see, first of all, verse 23, that these promises are not limited by impossibilities. Again, in verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. We have two concepts in this one verse that just are mind-boggling. We've already kind of alluded to the virgin birth, talked about a little bit, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But also the incarnation. God becoming man. God taking upon himself human flesh. God being with us. Boy, the incarnation and the virgin birth, that's kind of like impossible for us. But these promises are not limited by impossibilities. I mentioned before, the virgin birth sure seems like an impossibility. So I want to answer this question. How do we know the virgin birth really happened? How do we know it's true? Now, by the way, if the virgin birth is true, which I believe it is, then this just bolsters our faith to know that God can do the impossible. First of all, fact, during the life of Christ, there was slander swirling among his enemies regarding his birth. There was something unusual about his birth. And the drive-by media was picking up on that and sensationalizing it. John 8:41. Jesus points his finger at the drive-by media, you know, the religious loudmouths of the day. And he says, "You do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "Well, all pious and self-righteous, we were not born by fornication. We have one father." Who knows who your father was? Your mom slept with so many guys. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, the people of his own village say, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" They don't say the son of Joseph. And so, one liberal commentator made this observation. He says, "You know, it's difficult to explain how the concept of a virgin birth arose if not from fact." I mean, it is so, like, wildly impossible. Where did this even come from if it didn't actually happen? But the testimony of angels, number two. You have the testimony of his enemies. The testimony of angels. We saw Gabriel appearing to Zacharias and promised that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a son in their old age, and that this son, whose name would be called John, would be the forerunner of the Messiah that they'd been waiting for thousands of years, and that this child would identify who that Messiah would be. And boy, it didn't take very long, because about 6 months later, as Mary shows up in Elizabeth's presence, Elizabeth now 6 months pregnant, her baby, John the Baptist, leaps in her womb for joy at the presence of the Messiah who has come. And Elizabeth calls her marriage to Joseph, calls her blessed. Before her marriage to Joseph, calls her blessed. Now, if this was an immoral girl running from home, rebellious, maybe even taken advantage of by a Roman soldier or something, you know, there wouldn't be this kind of response. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and following, we saw Gabriel last week appearing to Mary and announcing a virgin birth. Matthew chapter 1, in our passage today, angel of the Lord, perhaps Gabriel, doesn't tell us his name, but telling Joseph that there would be a virgin birth. But you might say, well, yeah, this is just a collusion of family members all getting together saying, how are we going to cover this? Oh, let's say that angels came and told us this story. Maybe there's a family collusion to kind of cover this over. Well, that kind of falls a little short because there's like how many angels appearing to some shepherds one night? Like more than just one. Like the Greek doesn't even have a number big enough. It just says thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads, and the whole sky is full with the glory. And by the way, the shepherds had no connection with Joseph and Mary or any of their family. And yet, it's very clear these angels were confirming the angelic reports of who this child was. The testimony of Joseph. Well, look at verse 19. What is his character? Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, a righteous man. This meant that he always followed the law. And by the way, God made it very clear in his law that he hated lying. In fact, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto the Lord, a proud look, a lying tongue. That comes in at number two. You can't be a just man and be a liar. We saw that he was very conscientious about circumcision, made sure he followed the law. He offered the sacrifices when required. Luke chapter 2, verse 41 tells us that he took his wife and family every year to the feast of Passover. He obeyed God and fled into Egypt. Then he went to Nazareth at God's direction. God knew that he could entrust his son to this man for upbringing. Joseph even went to Bethlehem to be taxed. And by the way, this was very inconvenient. Think about it. His wife is 9 months pregnant. He's got to travel like 80 miles. And my son brought this up about a year ago. He said, Dad, nowhere in the Bible does it say that there was a donkey. You know, it doesn't say there was a donkey anywhere. But I don't think a pregnant woman, 9 months pregnant, walked 80 miles. So I think it's kind of safe to assume there's a probably good possibility that she rode a donkey, an animal. But he obeyed both God and man, even when it was inconvenient. He wore masks to church during the coronavirus of AD 4, you know, whatever. I'm just being facetious here. But he did the right thing because it was the right thing to do, not just because it was convenient or because he thought it was right, correct, you know. He was a just person. That was the character. And by the way, it's recorded for us in the Bible. So if the virgin birth is not real, then we've got issues with the Bible being true or not. And note his actions. He was such a just man that when he heard of this startling truth that his betrothed, Mary, is with child, when this finally comes to light, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, he didn't want to humiliate her, wanted to just go ahead and divorce her privately, because that was the just thing to do. That was the law. That's how he operated. Something happened to convince him otherwise. Well, we saw in the passage what it was. It was an angel explaining what was going on. The testimony of Mary, number four. Talked about how God hates lying, and yet it made it very clear that Mary found favor in the eyes of God, and that she received favor from the hand of God. She was highly favored. If the virgin birth were not a fact, either Mary was delusional or a chronic liar. Well, she wasn't a liar. God is blessing her. And by the way, God wouldn't bless her without dealing with a character flaw of this magnitude. Now, God can give grace to chronic liars. That's the wonderful thing about our God. But he's also going to deal with the sin issue, right? Now, Mary, I'm going to give you grace, but I'm going to help you get over this lying problem that you have. But he never says that because she's not lying about this. How about, was she delusional? Well, she was a normal, thoughtful mother. She didn't push her son to prominence. She didn't live her life through her son, you know, push him to prominence. When she wanted to speak to him, she didn't make a scene or barge her way into the presence. Do you know who I am? I am the mother of this great man. Pushing her way in, throwing her weight around. That's not who Mary was. She had normal motherly problems like keeping track of her son, right? By the way, she had many other children who all turned out normal. In fact, the children were convinced in the end that Jesus was who he said he was. And if you read Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, that is one of the most beautiful prayers recorded in all of Scripture. She is not delusional. She is not a chronic liar. A pathological liar. She is a normal young lady who loves God with all her heart, and that comes out. Now, Nazareth was a small village, and Mary wouldn't have gained anything by fabricating such a story. Like, this is not going to help her cause, okay? In fact, she's going to suffer the stigma of infidelity and immorality the rest of her life. And yet she says, Lord, if that's what you want, then I'm willing. Are you willing to be made fun of and be slandered for the rest of your life because of the cause of Christ? By the way, Joseph, when he decided to marry her, entered into that same slander. He would get slandered the rest of his life as well. The testimony of Jesus. Do you think Jesus was aware that there was some story about his virgin birth? Yes. If it was false, do you think Jesus might have corrected it? Never does. He lets people continue to think that he was born of a virgin. Never corrected that. In fact, the supernatural birth of Jesus is really the only way to account for the life that he lived. I heard of one skeptic that he just could not believe in this virgin birth concept. And so, to kind of make a point, he was with a friend who was a Christian. He says, hey, if I told you that child over there was born without a father, would you believe it? And the Christian said, yes, if that boy lived like Jesus lived. Of course, nobody lives like Jesus lives, right? Virgin birth. Jesus himself is proof of that. And then, of course, you have the testimony of the prophets hundreds of years before making these claims, these prophecies, Isaiah 7:14, 9:6 we talked about. But I wanted to go back. You don't need to turn there. But in last week's passage in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, I didn't get a chance to highlight this. But in connection with the promise concerning the virgin birth, his first coming, is a promise concerning the second coming of this child. Him ruling and reigning and coming in judgment. And I just want to make this point that if all of the prophecies regarding the first coming of Christ were literally fulfilled and happened, even though it seemed impossible, and I just have to believe that maybe the prophecies concerning his return are literal and going to happen and possible. Man, I sure hope he comes soon. Maybe even before January. But you know what? I also see that these promises are delivered by grace. They're not limited by impossibilities. These promises are delivered by grace. In verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her, it's all done by the Holy Ghost. This special gift of this messianic child had nothing to do with Joseph or Mary. It was all God. Salvation, God's gift to us. It's not by our works of righteousness which we have done. It's all of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I know sometimes I've talked with people and they really struggle with this concept. How could a very wicked man who lived his whole life selfishly and hurting others, and then he comes to his deathbed, and at the very last second he says, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And they die and go to heaven? That doesn't seem fair! Yeah, but salvation is not based on our good works. It's based on the finished work of Christ. Now, I will say this, the reality is when a man has lived a wicked life, he's hurt a lot of people. And he's lost a lot of opportunities. So, yeah, there is judgment for living a wicked life. But that man can still be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And these promises are rooted in love. In John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That tells me, by the way, that the Son preexisted before he was born as a baby. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In fact, Romans 5:8, but God commendeth. That word commendeth is a rich Greek term. It's the idea of going to a jewelry store and you're looking at diamonds, and what do they typically do? They'll put down a piece of like black velvet and then put the diamond down on top of that black velvet. And of course, usually with a light shining right on it. And that, boy, the light just sparkles. And that black background with that brilliant diamond highlights the value of that gemstone. It makes it look even more precious. God demonstrated. He highlighted against the black background of this sinful world, self-centered selfishness. His love was highlighted. The beauty of it sparkled forth. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted just like we are, and yet without sin. And so when it says, God with us, there is great love in these promises and in these prophecies. And it doesn't matter how bad you've been, the choices you've made, what others have done to you, it doesn't matter how broken your life is, God still loves you, and he wants you to be restored. He wants you to be forgiven. He wants you to be his child. He wants you to inherit all he has. And finally, number 3, his given names give us hope for salvation. Emmanuel, verse 23, God with us. By the way, God doesn't have to be with us. He chooses to be with us. In fact, he even promises to never leave us nor forsake us. I mean, true love will inspire a couple to go to great lengths to spend time together. I mean, distance, that doesn't matter. You know, you just do what you need to do. You just put aside what you need to put aside. When you're in love with somebody, you want to spend time with them. I know our wife, my wife and I, whenever we go back and visit the university where we met, Bob Jones University, we go back, we're like, oh man, I'm so thankful those days are long gone, right? It was so hard. You spend some time together, and then you go I'd walk her to her dorm, and then she'd go in, and we have to say goodbye. And then we actually wrote notes. Remember those things? Notes, like on a piece of paper with a pen? We actually wrote notes, and because we weren't able to call, this was before cell phones, we weren't able to call and so forth, so couldn't text, couldn't even email. There was a day when you couldn't email. And we'd send these pieces of paper with writing on it, you know, back and forth each night. Oh, it's so nice. We don't have to say goodbye at the door. You know, when your sins are forgiven, you never have to say goodbye to God. We are His beloved child. We're a part of His family. And so as Matthew opens this with this promise that this child will be named Emmanuel, God with us, so this book closes. When Jesus promises in Matthew 28, verse 20, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Oh, that word Emmanuel shows us this great love that God has for us. He wants to enjoy time. The problem is sin. And sin separates us from God. And that's why this other name is so important. In verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why is that name so important? For he shall save his people from their sins. And the one thing that separates from God is what Jesus came to obliterate. He came to provide salvation from sin. Jesus literally means Jehovah saves. Psalm 130, verse 8, and he, Jehovah, shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter, when being questioned by the religious loudmouths of the day, said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus. That precious name, whenever we hear it, may we think of His marvelous salvation offered to us. Forgiveness of sins. Reconciliation with God. The ability to be with God forever. You know, to me, and I mentioned this before, but you know, you go around and people aren't saying, oh, Buddha. Or, oh, Hare Krishna. Or, oh, Allah. But they will go around using God's name and Jesus's. Why is that? I think that's diabolical, really. All these other names, it doesn't really matter. By the way, people don't go around saying, oh, for Kent's sake. By the way, they have kind of loosened a little bit when they say, oh, for Pete's sake. Because I think that's a connection with Peter, the church. And so instead of saying Jesus or Christ, they'll kind of put in Peter, kind of still. So it kind of takes that joy of saying that away, right? But they don't go around saying, oh, for Kent's sake, because who is Kent? I mean, it's nothing. So they take the most precious name of all, do they not? And try to bring it down. So Christmas is all about good tidings of great joy. The question is, do you have that joy this morning? It doesn't come from family or food or material possessions. It doesn't come from success in a career or money in a bank account. It only comes from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I submit to you, Christian, this morning, if you really know Christ well, You'll not hold back from anything he asks you to do. Both Mary and Joseph said yes to a very hard request that God asked of them. But if you were to ask them today if it was worth it, in fact, if you ask anybody today who understands the truth of the gospel, was it worth it? And there'd be a resounding yes. And I guess the other question I have to ask today, are you here today or maybe listening via the live stream? Are you 100% sure that all your sins are forgiven and that you're reconciled to God? Are you completely sure that if you die today, you'd go to heaven? That you have eternal life? That's why Jesus Christ came. So that you could know that you have eternal life. Because that eternal life is in his Son. It's not by works of righteousness that you have done. It's completely by the grace of God. And it's a gift that he offers freely to you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise he makes. And as we've seen from our passage, God's pretty good about keeping promises, no matter how impossible it may seem. Salvation through Jesus is what Christmas is all about. Christmas is a celebration of man's hope for salvation. Let's pray. Father, we celebrate this Christmas season not because of material possessions or family or food, any of these things, although we enjoy them certainly in all. Every good gift comes from you. And we do thank you for these things, and we are very blessed in this nation. And yet, to have all of that and still be weighed down with the burden and guilt of our own sins, to be separated from God in the lake of fire for eternity, oh, there would be no joy if that were our fate. And yet it has been announced clearly and consistently down through the ages that this birth of this child was to bring good tidings of great joy. Oh, may we learn to love you like you love us. If we've accepted Christ as our Savior, oh, may we learn to serve you, to obey you, to follow you, to be conscious of your presence in our lives daily, to be aware of your love and of your goodness and of your grace. Lord, if there's any that are listening to this sermon today that are not 100% sure that their sins are forgiven, oh, they can take a quiet moment and bow their knee and just cry out to you, God, I know I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. I deserve to be separated from you. But I know that Jesus Christ came to die on a cross to pay for my sins, and I'm asking him to forgive me and save me. And if that person calls out on the name of the Lord, you've promised they shall be saved. Their life will never be the same. They will be a new creation. The old will pass away, the new will come to stay. And Lord, during this season of Christmas, may we always be reminded of the real reason for this season. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.